Well, good evening. How's everyone doing tonight? Blessed? Awesome. Well, you guys ready to study the Word? All right. Well, let's open up our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, if we haven't met, I think I tried to meet all of you, but if we got some new folks here, my name is Sherwood. I'm part of the pastoral team here at Horizon, and super excited to be here with you and share God's word. It is just another humbling opportunity. So, and these Bible studies that we do before our small groups is really just to prime the pump, really just to pull out some things from the text and get us thinking. Get us engaged in the text with one another. That's really where a lot of the nuggets come out in our small group. So don't be afraid to share and to speak up in those small groups. If the Lord speaks to you something about what we talk about during the Bible study, or if it's in the questions that the leader presents to the group, it's a really powerful, valuable time that we have in those small groups. So take advantage of them and learn from one another, because I don't have all the answers. And there's a lot of things that we don't and cannot cover in our Bible study that you guys can get to in those small groups, so take advantage of those. Well, we're going to continue where we left off last week. We're going to be looking at the first chapter, verses 5 through 12. And if you were here last week, if you remember some of the things we were discussing, we kind of tried to narrow it in on one specific thing. In those first four verses, what we did was we outlined basically the first chapter. The first four verses being Paul's praise of the church, and what we're going to look at tonight is verses 5 through 10 is going to be Paul's promise to the church, and then Paul's prayer to the church closes up in verses 11 through 12. And we looked at one aspect of Paul's praise for the church was that they were growing exceedingly, and we talked and discussed a few observations about growth, that growth is it's measurable. God desires us for us to grow, and sometimes we're growing in the wrong direction, or we're not growing at all. So it is measurable, and we also see that growth is meaningful. And we've got to remember in context, the church in Thessalonica were experiencing a lot of persecution, a lot of hardships and trials. So it was in the midst of the pressure cooker of trials that growth produced a benefit in their lives, and we discussed such as James chapter 1, where we should consider it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. God's producing a meaningful fruit in our lives as we grow. And then also we looked at growth is memorable. We're encouraged by hearing about the things that other people are going through, the victories of faith. It encourages us, and our lives can be that same example to others. So We look at the positive aspect of chapter 1 last week, and we're going to look at more of the doom and the gloom, the negative aspect in one regard, and that has to deal with judgment. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, judgment towards the ungodly, but also we'd like to get you guys discussing and thinking about judgment towards the godly. Is there judgment upon us as believers? Is it the same as judgment against unbelievers? If it is the same, what are the similar aspects to it? But if it's different, what are those aspects? So we're going to see here in verses 5 through 10 the promise to the church. And what is that promise we're going to look at? And also, when will that promise be fulfilled? So picking up our story in verse 5, it says, which is manifest evidence. It kind of just pick up right in the middle of the sentence there, right? Paul is, we'll use a lot of run-on sentences, but let's jump up to verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So a lot of negative words here, but we have to remember that this is also providing a level of hope and encouragement to the Corinthian church who were being persecuted. And I was trying to summarize in a theme or in a phrase what is being said here by Paul. I thought of the phrase, the silver lining. You familiar with that phrase? It's a metaphor for optimism. It's looking at the brighter side of a problem that you're facing. It really goes back to that every dark cloud has a silver lining around them. In fact, I pulled up a picture I wanted to show you guys just as a visual representation of that. The message that Paul is preaching to them is a silver lining. There's a ray of hope for them. And it's hard for us in the midst of suffering and trial to see that quote-unquote silver lining, that hope, that ray of light that there is something good and something better that is coming from it. Because when we see dark clouds and we see the intense rain and the lightning such as displayed in this picture, it's hard for us to have that perspective. I like flying, and when you take off on a really cloudy day, it's dark and it's gloomy, but as you're going up through the clouds and the airplane's starting to shake and you see the condensation on the windows and it's pouring past you, and then you break free of that low cloud level and it's just bright. And all of that turbulence, all of that difficulty, all of that struggle is behind you and below you. And you have this vast expanse of perspective that, wow, there's bright skies above the doom and the gloom. And the bright skies for the church here and for us as we anticipate the coming and the return of Christ is that, number one, that promise concerning those who are persecuted is that we will be rewarded with rest. And he says that very clearly. In fact, he uses a phrase to bookend actually what we're going to be talking about tonight, counted worthy. He uses that in verse 5, and he also uses that in his prayer, counted worthy. This is an important theme for Paul, that we would be counted worthy. And really, we're going back to when we talk about judgment and we talk about being counted worthy, these are judicial terms, terms of reckoning, terms of weighing evidence in one way or the other to make a determination. And God is the one, ultimately, when we discuss the day of the Lord and the judgment upon unbelievers that day represents, there is punishment, there is destruction, but also as we are approaching that day, we are called to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer summarizes three aspects of what it means to walk worthy. We'll see that later in the message. But this process of walking worthy is in the period of going through trials and tribulations. So this is a refining process in our lives. Just as you've probably heard the analogy of a goldsmith or a silversmith who would take raw materials from the earth and expose it to intense heat to bring out the impurities of that metal, and they would remove those impurities and increase the intensity of the heat until all of those impurities were removed from that metal. So you had a pure, precious, holy, perfect metal. And that's what Paul's getting at here. To be counted worthy means to go through the process of refinement. And that process here is the persecution, the trials, the hardships, and the difficulties. But when we talk about that silver lining, we see a contrast. There is a contrast between the light and the dark. There's a contrast in these in these verses between judgment and reward, trouble and rest, destruction and preservation. And for the Christians to hear this from Paul, it brought a lot of hope to them. It brought a lot of encouragement that there is a reward for those who are being refined in the process. That if you hold on, you think about James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials and tribulations. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life for those who do not give up." That's the process of walking worthy, enduring, not giving up, being refined so that that godly character, that God, that Christ-like character would be molded and shaped in our lives. So he talks about judgment, but he also talks about righteous judgment there in verse 5. And we need to remember an aspect of God's character is that he is just. And that's what we see here in these verses. He is just, but also he's loving. And I think I threw that question out for our small groups tonight for you guys to wrestle with the seeming contradiction between God, who is a loving, merciful, compassionate, gracious God, to be pour that out upon every soul who would respond, but also a just God who would repay rightly for the sins and for the disobedience of those who would reject the gospel. So concerning those who are persecuted, Paul says, you know what? There is a reward for you, and that reward is rest. Take a look there in verse 7. And he says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. So we see that those who are persecuted receive a reward of rest, but those who are the persecutors are repaid with retribution. He's saying, you know what? Those things, those evil things that those people are doing to you, I see them. I know them. And they will be repaid. But one of the fascinating things for me in doing this study was knowing that God, knowing that there will come a time when God will set all injustices right. I know that. I understand that. But oftentimes, I'm not ready for the follow-up question of when will that take place? And really being willing to persevere and to trust the Lord in that, because when I am wronged, when I am accused, when there are injustices that are brought against me, I want to retaliate. I want to repay that person. I want to do something that I shouldn't do as a Christian, whether it's with my voice or with my fist or with my attitude and my heart. And God, and actually in this text and actually through the scriptures, we see that God is the one, he's the only one who can repay justly. And we need to trust that God will do that, but it comes at his timing, not in our timing. And oftentimes we want to correct it. We want to get in there and fix it. There's a scripture, I think I've got it, James 1, 19 through 20, if we could throw that up there. Because when we have evil things that are done against us, we want to retaliate. But the scripture says in James 1, 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." We could spend a lot of time just on that first part of the verse. But verse 20 says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." God's judgment is right. It is holy. It is pure. It is just. My retaliation, my repayment is sinful. It's wicked. And so if you are a man who is prone to quickly lash out at those who do evil things to you, then this is a word of encouragement to you. Let God fight that battle for you. Allow space in the midst of that situation for God to be the one who repays. It might not happen right away. In fact, for the Thessalonians, Paul is saying, you know what? You are not going to see repayment upon the wicked and rest and rest from your persecution until Jesus returns. That's an interesting way to consider how we should persevere until the Lord returns for us, to have that same mindset. So that promise definitely is given to the church and also to us, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed, he will reward those with rest and repay those who are persecuting with retribution. But verse 7 continues and goes on to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Let's just make a few observations about God's judgment based on these scriptures, because one thing that I didn't anticipate in going through this study was obviously myself knowing and understanding, yes, God is going to pour out wrath upon the ungodly. But I didn't anticipate the Lord taking me on a detour where I needed to examine my heart and life, that even though as a believer and as a Christian, I escape the eternal judgment and damnation upon my soul, I still am not, I'm not relinquished, I am not released from the significance that one day I will have to give an account to God for the very things that I say and do in this life. That in itself is such a profound, it's a profound thought, and it's something that I do not consider on a daily basis, because if I did, it would completely reorient my priorities and change absolutely the things that I pursue and my motives and the things that I say and the things that I do. That's, I think, one of the main themes I wanted to just bring out tonight, was that we need to consider where we are at in accounting for our lives before God. We'll take a look at some scriptures just to put it in context. But some observations of God's judgments towards the ungodly. One, we already talked about this. God's judgment is just. What does that mean? It is upright and faultless. It is perfect. It is not retaliation to get back at somebody. It is measuring and weighing the evidence and applying the appropriate penalty. And that penalty, if you trace it throughout Scripture, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's judgment is just, but also we see that God's judgment is targeted. It is targeted towards those, as we see in verse 8, against those who do not know God and against those who do not obey the gospel. It's very targeted. It's very specific. We know that we escape the eternal judgment and damnation of God through Christ, but that judgment is poured out upon very specific people for very specific reasons. So it's just, it's targeted. Number three, it is eternal. And this is, when I was writing this in my notes, it hit me in a really like tangible way. When you write out the word eternal in the aspect of a human soul spending all of eternity, literally, without end, conscious suffering and separation from God, that in and of itself should motivate me with every core and fiber of my soul to share the love of Christ and to snatch sinners from the flames of hell. You see, God's judgment upon disobedient people is eternal. It's not annihilation. It's not, okay, you've sinned against God, you've disobeyed God, you're judged, and boom, end, done, annihilation. It is conscious, and it is eternal. And then fourthly, observation, it is separation. Why is that separation? In verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You think about, on the flip side, when you look at Matthew and Jesus talking about how we should not let our hearts be troubled, for we believe in God, you believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would tell you that where I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I share this often when I'm speaking at a funeral, because being in heaven and looking at the pearly gates and the beautiful streets and the majesty of all that heaven is, it pales in comparison to being with Jesus. That is the positive aspect of heaven, but that is also the most impactful, powerful reality of hell. The complete and utter disappearance of God's presence. So that's God's judgment. It's complete separation, absence from the presence of God. So we know this to be true. We see it throughout Scripture. but what about for us who believe? Is there a different sort of judgment? Is there a different sort of aspect that we need to consider? And I believe that there is. We look at these things towards us who believe. We know that we have been delivered from judgment, but one day the Scriptures tells us that we will have to give an account for our lives and our actions, and that there is a reward based upon works. Now, before we go too much further, let's take a look at some Scripture verses. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. I just want to throw these up on the screen. Revelation 22, 12. Okay, Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." This is at the very end of the story. That reward Jesus is bringing with him, and he will reward those according to their work. Now, let's take a look at another scripture verse in Romans chapter 14. Verses 10 through 13. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." So the scripture here talks about how that there will come a time that you and I will stand before a judgment seat of Christ. And a lot of theologians and people who write really big books and commentaries on the Bible call this the Bema seat of Christ, based on the Greek there. And really, it has the idea of a rewarding seat. When you look at the Olympics, you see that three-tiered rewarding platform. You see the gold, the bronze, and the silver. And that's really the picture of the Bema seat. That's where they get that word from. That's where the idea comes from, is that when you stand upon that platform, you are receiving and a reward because you've acquired it based on performance. Now, we also need to be very careful that when we talk about rewarding, that we're not talking about works leading to salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 is very clear that, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no man can boast." But as we yield our lives to Christ, and as we conduct our lives in a worthy manner to the Lord, He is producing in us a delight and a desire to please Him, and our lives transform. We are new creations, and we take on His character, and we begin to live and model the life of Christ in and through our lives, so He would be glorified. And these are the aspects that I want us to consider and even talk about in our small groups, about the rewards that God gives us. We all will stand before him. That's a sobering thought at this moment in time that the Lord has caused us to consider these scripture verses. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, another example that as we consider our efforts, our lives, our work, are they motivated through eternal things? Another scripture that I just thought of was how that we ought to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thief does not break in and steal. But how often we're consumed with and so overwhelmingly concerned with the things of this world that it would literally quench out any type of eternal fruit that would be produced in our lives. But the fire, that refining fire, will reveal it, and it will show it for what it is. 2 Corinthians, another scripture verse, chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether... Is that right? Yeah. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. What does this all mean? What does the judgment of God mean? What does this reward system mean? Very simply, it means this, that there is nothing unimportant in life. Nothing unimportant in life. Everything is under the watchful eye of God, and you and I must answer to it one day. If there is anything, after hearing that statement, that terrorizes you, as that scripture says, to stand before the Lord God Almighty this very moment, may it bring you to a place of repentance, a place of healing and reconciliation to the Lord. And may it also motivate you and I to run headlong into those things that would bring him glory. And that's what Paul ends up this chapter with. He says, okay, well, if this is the case, if this is what's going to happen, let me pray for you guys, because we cannot endure to the end until the day of the Lord is at hand unless it's through the grace of God. And that's what he opens up here with. Continuing in verse 11, we see the prayer of Paul for the church. Very simply, the prayer is that you would be counted worthy. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What is that calling? That calling to endure, that calling to trust, that calling to grow exceedingly in our faith towards love and works for all the brethren. That is the calling. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that end, according to his grace. Guys, this is not attained in any other fashion but through the grace of God. When you get into conversations about works and reward, we need to be very careful about those motivations, about why we're doing the things we're doing. But it's God's grace. It's God's grace that compels us and motivates us. Three aspects of those who are counted worthy 1, he says here in the text that you and I would fulfill God's good pleasure. Fulfill his good pleasure. What does that mean? It means that God's delight would be so abundant in your life, and God's desire for you and that calling that he has for you would be accomplished. Would you walk worthy and conduct yourself in a worthy manner that God's good pleasure, God takes pleasure in those who seek him, in those who obey his word, in those who walk humbly with their God. Secondly, there is a powerful display of faith. We desire to have faith as men. We desire for God to work powerfully in our lives. And I believe that when God is working faith in and through our lives, there is a power that is produced not of our own strength, not of our own ability, but people are drawn to it. People recognize it, and it's infectious. And Paul's saying, you know, don't be powerful in your own ability. Be powerful in faith. Exercise the spiritual muscle of faith. And thirdly, that you and I would glorify Christ in and through our lives. It says there that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. Abiding in Christ is the place where we need to be. So, Paul makes it very clear to the Corinthians that, you know what? God is not a distant God who has left you alone to your trials and to your hardships. He has a purpose that is refining you to bring about his good pleasure in and through your life. Hold on. Hang fast. Trust him. Don't retaliate. Don't take matters into your own hands. Let God deal with the retribution, with the vengeance, and with the punishment. You remember that you will have to give an account to the Lord. So conduct yourselves and walk worthy in a manner that would please him. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you again as we have an opportunity to look at your word and draw out truth, Lord. Be encouraged, but also be convicted. Lord, where there are areas where we fall short. Maybe we haven't thought about this theme ever. Maybe it's been a long, long time. I pray, God, that remembering how we will stand before you, it shouldn't frighten us to be afraid of you, God. It should inspire us to do all that we can in your strength, through your spirit, to just take this world for you, to live mighty in faith. Knowing, God, we might not have all the rest that we need in the midst of the trial, but it's coming. Help us not to lose heart. Help us not to get focused on the dark rain clouds and not remember and see your perspective of the bright sunshine and those little glimmers of hope that you give us in the midst of it. Father, as Paul prayed for the church in Thessalonians, I pray for these men, that they would be counted worthy of your calling in their life, and that they would fulfill all of God's good pleasure, and that they would increase in the work of faith with mighty power, and that your name, Jesus, would be glorified in and through everything that they say and do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks again for letting me be with you guys. God bless you.